Okay, we're doing our study in Isaiah, and we last week we covered Isaiah 14, but today I want to do a little something different because it is Christmas, and I don't want to just go into the next few chapters dealing with the judgment of the Moabites and the judgment of the Edomites and all the other mites that God is going to bring. So I do want to spend a little time looking at the truth of Scripture concerning the prophecies and the message of Jesus Christ. So if you would, starting out, I want to go to, and you're going to have your Bibles because we're going to do a Bible drill today. We're going to read a lot of Scripture to give the flavor of how important it is to look at Scripture in sharing the truth about Jesus Christ with those. Before I do that, several years ago, we were in West Tennessee, and we were at another church, and they asked me to give a message at Christmas. And I don't remember the message, but I remember it had something to do with Santa Claus, and it caused a lot of controversy. But I was talking about that the tradition of Santa Claus came from a priest, Saint Nicholas, in the 15th century? I'm not sure exactly when it was. It was back. And he was a kind and gracious priest that went around and gave gifts to children and stuff. So the legend grew from that. But the problem that I had at the church that was in was I was sharing with them about the problem is that today people tell their children about Santa Claus, and the characteristics and the attributes of Santa Claus are godlike. He knows everything about you. He sees everything you do. He can be anywhere and everywhere at the same time. And so there's very godlike attributes we attribute to this person of Santa Claus. And then we tell our children, he's real. Trust me, he's real. At the same time we're doing that, we're telling them about Jesus. And Jesus is God, and he has attributes of God. And we tell our children he's real. And so the message kind of gets confusing to young children when you do that, because on one hand, you told them Santa Claus is real, and you also told them Jesus is real, and they come to find out Santa Claus is not real, and now do I trust you when you told me about Jesus? So when we're looking at the Scriptures, of course, the Jewish people had the same problem in the message of Jesus. But starting out in 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul is speaking to Timothy in chapter 3, and he says, in verse 14, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, remember from whence you came to know about the things of Christ. And it came because someone had shared with you the sacred writings. And he's talking about the Old Testament writings, and he's saying the sacred writings are the basis for our truth and understanding of the things of God, and especially the person of Jesus Christ. And then in Luke chapter 24, at the end of Luke's gospel, he quotes a message from Jesus. This is when Jesus was before he ascended into heaven, after the resurrection. In verse 24, it says, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he, speaking of Jesus, said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. So again, Jesus, instead of just telling them who he was, he explained to them with the use of Scriptures. So when somebody comes to you to tell you something, it's good, but it's only important and worthwhile if they can look to Scripture and explain why they believe what they believe. So as we look into the prophets and Moses and the prophets about the person of Jesus Christ, as we prepare to celebrate his birth and be able to tell people about who Jesus is, I thought it would be good for us to just kind of rehearse, review, and go back and look at some of the scriptures dealing with who Jesus Christ is and the promise of his coming. And it starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Right after the fall, God comes to Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he makes a proclamation in chapter 3 of Genesis. It says in verse 14, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat. All the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" So here's the first of many proclamations and prophecies concerning the promised seed that was to come. And so the first thing that you notice is he's speaking about the seed of the woman, which he's referring to is the fact that he will not be a man that will come to the earth through the natural means and natural natural procreation. So he will be a seed unlike those others that are born after Adam. So this first indication that the seed is promised that will embattle against Satan and Satan's kingdom, and he will become the savior of the world. So that's the first mention of that. Now turn to Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abram out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans. He calls Abram. He was one who worshipped idols. And God came to Abram and spoke to him and called him out, and he made a promise, and he began to institute the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. But he says something in chapter 12. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and all you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So here's a reference, a promise to Abraham that all the world, all the nations of the world will be blessed through your descendant. And he begins to make this proclamation about the seed of Abraham that is a continuation from the seed in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. So turn over to Genesis chapter 26. You know that the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham, and then it was passed to his son Isaac. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. And then it was passed to Isaac's son Jacob, not Esau. So the Abrahamic covenant flows from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel, and the promises to Abraham were the promises to the nation of Israel that would come from Abraham's bosom. So in Genesis chapter 26, in speaking to Isaac, he says in verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." The oath that he swore to Abraham was the Abrahamic covenant that promised a land, promised a nation, and promised a seed. And it says in verse 4, "And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Again, a reference to the fact that there was coming one through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that would bless the whole world. Now, when we go to the New Testament in Galatians, he explains what that reference means, that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham's descendant or Abraham's seed. So look in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, he quotes the Old Testament phrase that we've just read, that all the nations would be blessed. So So beginning in verse 6, it says in chapter 3 of Galatians, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." And so then you go on down to verse 16. It says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "into seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So we know now from Galatians that when God spoke to Abraham and said all the world will be blessed, the blessing was to come through his seed, not through his descendants as the nation of Israel, but to his seed specifically of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the same seed that God was referring to in Genesis chapter 3 when he said the seed of the woman. So we have this progression of the person of Jesus Christ who is going to become man and become the seed that was promised in which the whole world would be blessed through. All right, so there was another prophecy that comes after Abraham that was given to Moses. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now at the time of this prophecy, it would be hard to say who Moses was talking about as he gives this promise. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." In verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like me, like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, in that passage, you wouldn't know that he was referring to Jesus Christ just by reading that passage. It just is a promise Moses gives that there's going to be a special prophet that's going to be raised up amongst the people. You remember when John the Baptist came and he was preaching, and they asked him, what? "Are you that prophet?" That's what they said, "Are you that prophet?" And John said, "No, I'm not that prophet." So then he refers to another. But turn back to Acts chapter 3. When Peter is preaching, he brings mention to this passage. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So here Peter acknowledges that the promise of the prophet in Deuteronomy was a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, that the one that Moses spoke of was that prophet. Now look over in John chapter 5 as Jesus refers to Moses' mentioning and Moses' prophecy about him. In John chapter 5, again, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees because they are questioning who Jesus is, and they're being self-righteous and pious in their declaration of who they are. And so it says in verse 39, Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus again refers to the fact that Moses is speaking of him. And you believe what Jesus is saying because of the writings of Moses. Because the writings of Moses and the writings of the Old Testament Scriptures are God's word to the people. And Jesus is fulfilling the writings of the people, and therefore you believe Jesus because of the writings and the fact that he fulfilled those writings. So here he confirms that when Moses was speaking, he was speaking of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, for another one that prophesies about the coming of Jesus, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have an acknowledgement of David, the king, and the promise of God to David. It is what comes as to be known as the Davidic covenant, in which God makes a covenant with David, the king of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So here he makes a promise to Solomon, or to David, about Solomon taking the throne after David, and that Solomon would build the temple. And so he makes a proclamation about that. But in this last verse, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And that is a promise of a perpetual kingdom and a perpetual king. And we find that out when we turn and we look at a couple other passages which we have been studying in Isaiah. So let's review those passages in Isaiah that we've already covered. Isaiah 1 in chapter 7, which is a very familiar passage that we use at Christmas time. It will be in the program tonight, mentioned several times. So, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, there was a sign given to King Ahaz that God would not allow Israel to be destroyed by the Assyrian army, and Ahaz rejected God's message, even though God said he would give him a sign. And he did give him a sign, but in the midst of him proclamation or giving that proclamation that he would get a sign, he gave another sign to the nation of Israel that would be living in the day when the Messiah would come. He says in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now you're going over to chapter 9, and he gives further information about this child that will be given. In verse 6 of chapter 9 of Isaiah, he says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So here we have further information about this child that will be born of a virgin. This child is to be the mighty God and everlasting Father. So he is to be God himself in the flesh. And this child will reign as David's heir to the throne, and he will reign on David's throne forever. So that's what Isaiah is prophesying about, is this child that will be born will be the promised descendant that will allow David's throne to be a perpetual throne, and it will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Okay? And that's what is mentioned as we get into the New Testament at the coming of Christ. First in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel appears to Joseph. Joseph is engaged to Mary, and all of a sudden Joseph finds out that Mary is expecting a child. It says in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' And now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means God with us." And so here the angel quotes from Isaiah that the Isaiah passage of 7:14 was a direct reference to this event when this virgin was going to have this child, and this child would be the one that was prophesied by Isaiah, and this child would be called Jesus, and he would be the one that was called Emmanuel in Isaiah. And it says this child would be conceived of the Holy Spirit. So there will be a supernatural birth, a supernatural conception that will not be a natural conception, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that this conception will not be of Adam's descendancy. This will be a conception that was brought by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this man will not be of Adam's descendancy, but will be God himself given to Mary to be born. Okay? So then you go to Luke chapter 1, and the angel appears to Mary to give her a message about this birth. In verse 30 of Luke chapter 1, and the angel said to her, Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." So here's the angel speaking to Mary, talking about this same child that was mentioned in Isaiah, that this child would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God, implanted into Mary to be brought about as a human being and also the Son of God. And he will be the Son of the Most High. But he says there that he will reign, that God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So again, the promise to David that his heir would reign on his throne and it will be a perpetual kingdom is fulfilled in the promise to Mary that the child she's about to have will be this heir, this promised one to David, and he will reign on David's throne forever and ever. Now, one interesting passage in Matthew 19, we've mentioned this several times, but the timing of the timing that when Jesus will reign on that throne is mentioned in Matthew chapter 19. The disciples are questioning Jesus about what they're going to receive when he comes into the kingdom age, or when he comes into his kingdom. In verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." So the timing that Jesus sits on David's throne is when he comes again in Revelation 19, when he descends from heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he destroys the Antichrist and he sets up the kingdom age. He will ascend to David's throne and he will rule over the house of Israel on earth, because David's throne is an earthly throne in Jerusalem, and he will reign over the whole world in Jerusalem, and he will sit on David's throne when the same time that his 12 disciples sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that is the timing when Jesus will sit on David's throne, when he returns to earth and he ascends to the throne of David and he fulfills the promise made in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, about the coming king and Messiah in the kingdom age. So when Jesus is telling Mary that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom will have no end, he's talking about the fact that when Jesus comes and sets up on his kingdom, no one and nothing will bring it to an end. Jesus is bringing an end to the kingdoms of the Gentiles, the last one being the kingdom that is overrun by or looked over by the Antichrist. And when Jesus destroys the Antichrist, he brings the kingdoms of the Gentiles to an end, and he sets up a kingdom, according to Daniel chapter 7, that will be a future kingdom in which there will be no one that will bring that to an end. It will be an eternal kingdom. It will begin on earth, and then it will be transferred to the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. Any questions? So the promise to Mary about this son is the son that he promised in the Old Testament to David, and the son that was promised to Abraham as the seed that would come in to bless the whole world, and the promise of the seed in Genesis chapter 3 that he would be the seed of the woman. And one other thing about this, when it says there in verse 35 in Luke chapter 1 that he will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Look in John chapter 1, because we give further indication of exactly what all he is talking about there as the Son of God. Not only is this Jesus that's coming is born as a man to represent mankind as the second Adam. The first Adam imputed to us the guilt of the sin of Adam. The second Adam imputes to us the righteousness of God. But in John chapter 1, we have a further understanding of who this person is. It says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him, cried out, saying, 'This is He, or this was He, whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained to him." So John makes it very clear that the Word that became the Word, that it was in the beginning, that was with God and was God, the creator of the universe, is the same as the person of Jesus Christ, because that Word became flesh at the time of the birth in Bethlehem. That Word became flesh, and that Word is the explanation or the revelation or of God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so again, the Word and Jesus is the same. He is God, and God became flesh. So God became a man. And that's the message of Christmas, is that God became a man. And it's a tremendous message as it goes all the way through the Scriptures dealing with that subject. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9, and again, we have to go back and forth a lot, there's a quotation of the coming Christ that we didn't go into great detail on, but it's mentioned there, and then it's explained in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in early times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So if you go to Matthew chapter 4, he quotes this passage in reference to the coming of Jesus out of Nazareth. It says in verse 12 of Matthew 4, it says, "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.'" A fulfillment of the promise to Isaiah that the coming Jesus would be the light of the world. And that's what John says in John chapter 1, verse 5. After he says the Word was with God and the Word was God, he goes on, he says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So Jesus is the light of the world that brings light to a world of complete darkness. And that is the message of Christmas. A light has come into the world. What was the message to the shepherds when the angels come to the shepherds? Peace on earth. It was a time of great joy because the light of the world was coming into the earth, to the world, and the promise was made to the shepherds about this coming Messiah, this coming Savior. All right, now, Isaiah 53 is the most famous passage in Isaiah dealing with not only the fact that Jesus came into the world, but that He came to die, He came to suffer. And we haven't got to this point in Isaiah, but we will sometime within the next year or so. We'll get there. But we'll go ahead and read Isaiah 53 today in reference to the coming Messiah that was promised in Isaiah. You could actually begin in verse 13 of chapter 52, when it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." For speaking of the coming servant, Jesus Christ. Chapter 53, verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are all healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." A prophecy, a proclamation about the ministry of the seed of the woman that's coming to bless the whole world, according to the promise to Abraham, through his death as a substitutionary death on the cross when he died for the sins of us. Now, this is referenced to in a couple places in Matthew chapter 8. When the Gospel of Matthew he references this passage in Isaiah 53 in Matthew 8:17. It says in verse 16, "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." And then another passage is in Luke 22 that quotes this same passage of Isaiah 53. Luke 22, verse 36, he says, "He said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And so he's talking about the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah about his coming and him being numbered with the transgressors and taking their place and interceding for the transgressors. There was another passage dealing with the coming of Christ. And what I'm trying to demonstrate to you is throughout the Old Testament, there was prophecies and references to the coming of the Messiah that the Jews completely ignored or missed. Just like today, there's plenty of prophecies about the second coming of Christ, which many people today completely ignore or miss because they do not understand the Scriptures. The writings of the Old Testament Scriptures, the writings of the prophets, are as secure as anything can be. It's the Word of God, and the Word of God will be fulfilled exactly like it is written, exactly as it's meant to be, and we understand that as we read the New Testament at the amount of fulfillment of the exact words of the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 5, he gives a message about the coming king to rule, and the place of his birth will be Bethlehem. He says in Micah 5, 2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So here he talks about the one that's going to be born in Bethlehem, that's going to become the ruler of Israel, that is not only just a ruler of Israel, but that he is the eternal God. His ruling and his person was ordained from long ago. He is eternity, from the days of eternity. So before time began, this one that is going to rule was existent as this, as God himself, as the Son of God. So when the wise men come to find the king, what do? They go to Jerusalem to find the king of the Jews. The wise men are from the area of Babylon. They're from the kings of the east, and they see the sign. They read the oracles or the prophecies of Daniel that he had written in Babylon. They read the prophecies about this coming king, and they saw the sign in the sky that God revealed to them about the king of Israel. And so they're coming to Jerusalem to find the king of Israel to worship him. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, remember the prophecy of Micah, it's out of Bethlehem will come the ruler. So now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
What was that reference?
Micah 5:2. I mean, the reference I just read was in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, or 6. And in verse 6 is a quotation of Micah 5:2. Now, what's interesting and amazing about this is the Pharisees, they knew the Scripture. They quoted the Scripture. But they weren't interested in finding the king. Here, the Magi came all the way from the east to find the king, and Herod goes to the priests, the Pharisees, and says, where would we find the king? And they quote Micah 5:2. These women, but they weren't concerned or interested. Well, if these are coming to find the king, maybe we should look for the king. No concern, no interest. So, but again, it says, it makes it clear, out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Another reference to the fact that Jesus is going to reign over Israel. It becomes an ongoing theme throughout the Old Testament and even confirmed in the New Testament that Jesus is going to reign over Israel. What did the disciples say to Jesus right before he was ascended into heaven? They said, Lord, is it at this time you're going to reign over Israel or be king over Israel or establish the kingdom of Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the time. But again, this reoccurring theme that Jesus is going to reign over his people Israel. So in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, is quoted in Matthew 2, when the wise men came, that the ruler of Israel was to be born in Bethlehem, and he is God himself. One other passage in Zechariah chapter 9 is a reference to the presentation of the king being presented to the Jews. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so here's a reference to what occurrence? The triumphant entry on Palm Sunday, when the people shouted, Hosanna to the king. He was the king. He was riding down on a donkey. And he was the king. And they shouted, Hosanna to the king. And just 5 days later, what did they say? Crucify him. I mean, they acknowledged that he was the king. He had done everything the king was supposed to do. He fulfilled the prophecies of the king. So look in Matthew chapter 21. He quotes again from Zechariah 9, the fulfillment of this promise. Verse 1 of chapter 21 of Matthew. And when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." The fulfillment of prophecy. So what did Paul tell Timothy? He said, look to scriptures, and what you find in scriptures will speak of me. He said that to the Jews. Moses spoke of me. Abraham spoke of me. All the way through the Old Testament, the message is there's coming a seed that will bless the whole world, and this seed is Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled all the promises and all the prophecies that was given to them, the Jews, and to us about the message of Christmas. Any questions?
Who do you think the reference is to the woman in Genesis 3?
Who is the reference to the woman? I think it's a reference to Israel. Because if you go to Revelation chapter 12, it says the woman gave forth a child. And so I think it's a reference to Israel. But you could also say, well, Mary was a woman of Israel, and she's the one that gave forth the birth. So it could be a reference to both. But
I don't think it's Mary, because the reference is that the enmity between...
Right.
And so it's Antichrist or Christ, Satan and Israel.
Right, and so you get to Revelation chapter 12, and you see that the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out and being in labor and in pain to give birth. So the woman there is reference to Israel. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth that he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male son, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. So the woman, of course, Mary did flee to Egypt, and there's a reference there. So, I mean, a lot of prophecies have dual fulfillments, but primarily I think the reference is to Israel. Okay, any other questions about... I just wanted to go through and give you a flavor of the scriptures that point to what we celebrate now about Jesus Christ.
I just point out that we should remember that we speak of scriptures verbally, plenary inspiration. Scripture and plenary means all of scripture, not just the New Testament.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. In fact, in the New Testament, when he's talking about scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not been written down and hadn't been recorded yet. So even though Jesus Christ, when he spoke, he was speaking revelation. What was included that Jesus, he spoke a lot that wasn't included in the New Testament. So it didn't become scripture just because he spoke it. Doesn't mean it wasn't true. It was very true. But not everything that Jesus spoke was included in the revelation that was written down as part of the scriptures. So we had the Old Testament scriptures that were written down from the prophets and from Moses. And now we have the New Testament scriptures written down by the apostles. And everything that's written down in the Old and New is included now in scripture. And they, when you read through it, it all matches. There's no break in that. Any other questions? All right, I want to read a passage, a sermon by Paul that just, it's amazing, because he talks about how they had the scriptures and they completely ignored the scriptures. Acts chapter 13, Paul's sermon that he spoke in the synagogue when he was at Antioch. And it's a kind of lengthy passage, but I want to read it because it's so telling of the message that was given and yet the response to the message of the Jews. In verse 13 of Acts 13, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down." So they're going into the synagogue, and they sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets. Now in the synagogue, they're reading the law and the prophets. They're reading the scriptures. They're reading the Old Testament scriptures concerning the person that they reject. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, of the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, Paul didn't need a lot of invitation to speak forth the testimony of Jesus Christ, but this is just unbelievable. The Jews are saying, okay, we read the Old Testament scriptures, now, Paul, you want to exhort, you want to expound on this. And it's an amazing opportunity. So Paul does, and it's a very condemning word that he gives concerning how they have rejected the truth. Paul starts out, he motioned with his hands, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the king of the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one who is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." Now, it's amazing. Paul said, every Sabbath, you read the scriptures referring to this man, Jesus, and you don't recognize him, and you fulfill the scriptures by condemning him. And he goes on, he says, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." Now, that's a reference. I mean, Peter spoke on that. Just hold your place right there. Peter spoke on that in his sermon. He says in chapter 4, and he says, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence." It was ordained of God from before the foundation of the world. That's what it says in 1 Peter. In Peter's original sermon, he says to the Jews there at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the Jews crucified the very Son of God, but it was preordained by God for this to happen. And that's what Paul is saying here. And then he goes on in Paul's message here in Acts chapter 13. He says, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generations, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Now, listen to these last two verses. "Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And this is what was spoken of in the prophets. "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." There'll be many in your group, many in your family, many in your acquaintances this Christmas time that you will have the opportunity to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ at a time that they will not heed it, they will not hear it, and they will be just like the Jews of old. They will hear the message and they will not give any heed to it whatsoever. It's fine to have a baby at Christmas. It's fine to celebrate this time so we can get together and have presents and have all the gaiety. But as far as the truth of the message of Jesus Christ, we don't want any part of it. We don't want to hear it. And that's what you'll find. And just like the Jews refused to believe, even though they had the scriptures, even though they had the prophets telling them, even though they could go to the synagogues and they could read the words themselves and they could quote those words, they never could see that it was Jesus who fulfilled all the words that was given to them. And in our society, it has become even a difficult thing to say Merry Christmas, because it refers to the Christ that was promised that came. And we want to have a holiday. We want to have time to have fun and celebration, but we don't want to be brought up the fact that it's Jesus who came for the purpose of dying for our sins. So have a holiday season, but we don't want anything to do with this man Christ. Just like the Jews refused to believe the Old Testament scriptures. But the important thing is to remember that the scriptures spoke clearly of who he was. He fulfilled clearly everything that they spoke about who he was. And he was raised from the dead to give evidence and proof that God had accepted this man as the one he had promised to come to take away the sins of the world. All the world is to be blessed only through the name of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved except the name of Jesus. The last, after he gets through with his message in chapter 13, he says in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, speaking to the Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So God turned from preaching the message to the Jews who had rejected the message to preaching the message to the Gentiles who gladly received the message, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of salvation through the grace of God, the preordained love and grace of God upon those whom he had purposed and chose to save, the message is that Jesus Christ is the one whom you will be saved through. So not only did God choose those that would be saved and appointed to eternal life, he chose the message that they would be brought into salvation through the preaching of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ and all that entails.